Please turn your Bibles to Exodus 25, Exodus 25, as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. What's the grandest building you've ever been in? I mean, down through the centuries, there's been some pretty impressive buildings that have been built. Maybe it's the Great Pyramids. I've never been there, but I hope to see that someday. Maybe it's the Parthenon in Greece. I've been close, but I've never been there. I just have a list of places I've never been this morning. The Taj Mahal, I think I read it took 44 years to build that, or was it 22? I don't remember. It was a long time. The Eiffel Tower. Maybe you've been to the One World Trade Center where it sits, where the Twin Towers used to stand. It stands at 104 stories. Those are all grand and really, I think, just a remarkable architectural feat, engineering. Just think about the power equipment and the tools that the Egyptians didn't have to build those things. There's been a lot of impressive buildings throughout the course of human history, but the most important structure, not the most stylish, not the most impressive outwardly, humanly speaking, but it's the most important structure that has ever been built, was the tabernacle of God. Now, it wasn't very large. The whole thing would have fit right inside our auditorium here. The tabernacle was the only building ever designed completely by Almighty God. It was constructed and put together according to His plan. And it was laid out in such a way that it would not only be a place of worship for the Israelites, it was laid out so that even generations later and millennia later, we can look back at this structure and see that God was teaching His people some lessons, lessons that we can still learn today. And I hope that we will see just how much God wants to have a relationship with His people. Maybe you've heard of M.R. Dahan. He writes this about the tabernacle. It's a little bit of an extended quote, but he really captures this thought. The only building ever constructed upon the earth which was perfect from its very beginning and outset in every detail and never again needed attention, addition, or alteration was the tabernacle in the wilderness. The blueprint, the pattern, and the plan, the design, and all of its specifications were minutely made in heaven, committed unto Moses for the children of Israel while he was in the mountain, shortly after their deliverance from Egypt. Every single detail was designed by Almighty God. Every part had a prophetic, redemptive, and typical significance. There is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, he says, more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building. God Himself was the architect, and every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in its complete form, it is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament. That is a powerful, powerful idea. Now, where do buildings start? You say foundation. That's what we always say. You have to have the right foundation. But you know what you have to have before you ever have a foundation? You got to have a blueprint. I can remember waiting a year and a half trying to get some blueprints for this building so we could just start the remodel process. Do you know what we did this entire remodel project? Blueprints for the bathrooms. That was all. That's all we ever got from the architect was blueprints for the bathroom. And God sent the right people that knew what exactly we could do here. So praise the Lord for that. We look at Exodus 25, verse 9. The tabernacle was no exception. Here's what God said to Moses. According to all that I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So this idea that Moses is going to build something for God, and if it was going to be done right, down to the last detail, he was going to have to follow what God had told him. Moses wasn't given the liberty to design it or redesign it after God had given that to him. In construction, there's something called a change plan. When you hear change plan, you can just think dollar signs, okay? Because the owner has decided that he's going to change or she's going to change. I won't say it's usually she, but they want to change something that just isn't going to work out the way they thought it would once it starts to be put together. Maybe the door is too close to another door or windows are not in the right place. And so they tell the architect or they tell the contractor, we need to change this. And I'll tell you right now, GCs, general contractors, do not like change orders. It adds to the time and the work. But one thing about the tabernacle, it never needed a change order. It was perfect. And Moses did not have the liberty to start changing things and saying, Lord, wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be cheaper? Wouldn't it be... No. He had to follow exactly what God had said. You see, God had the right to tell his people how best to worship him. And so God showed Moses his blueprint, his pattern, the Bible says. Now, it's interesting to me, the word pattern here suggests it's not just a writing on some scroll, but it carries this idea of a model, like a 3D model that either Moses put together under God's direction or just working through that. But God revealed this prototype for the tabernacle so that Moses could build a full-scale replica of what God had given to him. But do not forget whose plans they were. They were God's plans. That's so very important. God is sovereign, and it is his right to choose how his people interact with him. Now, it didn't happen overnight. I find this interesting. I read one commentator, he said, whereas it took only 6 days for God to create the world, it took him 40 days to explain how to build the tabernacle to Moses. That's not God's difficulty. It's probably the fact that he's dealing with humans now, Moses. God wanted his dwelling to be put together exactly the way it was designed. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 8. It says, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God wanted it specifically done the way he had said. And he expected Moses to carry it out. Even the writer of Hebrews recognizes that the detail given and how that God expected it to be carried out in that way. Now, I want to give you just an idea. Why was this so important to God for Moses to put it together? We already touched on the idea that it was going to give the story of redemption, right? One of the things that so attentive to detail that God wanted Moses to be focused in, and the building was designed to teach something not only about the way of salvation, but about his character, about who he is, what it means to have a relationship with him. But not only that, this building was going to be used for worship. So it carries all these things, but even now, or not even now, but at that point, this was going to be a new way that they could come to God and worship him. You think it's odd that God should choose a way that mankind come to him? I mean, can't we just come as we are? God has always had specific, detailed instructions on the way that mankind can come to him. It's not just come as you are. It's not just, listen, as long as I'm good enough, as long as I'm sincere. That's not at all what the Bible says. The tabernacle here was it's a tent. It's a big tent. It's about 15 feet wide. All right? And so I need some young people up here. I need about 4 young people up here. All right. Tyler? Yeah, I see that hand. All right, Nyla, come on up here. I need 2 more. All right. Seth back there? I need 1. Okay, there we go. 15. So I need somebody to stand right here. Now, these are, count by 2s, these are about 2 feet. We need to go, we'll just go 7 of these tiles that way, all right? Stand on the very edge of the seventh one. Okay, now it's about 45 feet long. So Seth, I want you to start counting where Tyler is, and if it's about 45 feet, you can take about 20 tiles going back that way. About 21 tiles. I want you to go on the same side as him, partner. Oh, we just barely made it. We're going to have to move up this way a little bit. All right, when he gets back there, I want you to look. It's about this big, this wide. It's not very wide, is it? It only goes back. When you think of the tabernacle, do you not think of like the temple instead? All right, do you see how big this is? Everything that we're going to talk about happens within basically the center aisle. Y'all can sit down. Thank you so much. You give a visual representation of how big the tabernacle was. About 10,000 square feet in the courtyard, including the courtyard surrounding it. It's not that big. And in that courtyard, it stood a bronze altar for making sacrifice. It had a laver there for ceremonial cleansing. But the tabernacle itself was divided into two rooms. There was the outer room called the Holy Place. That would have been, I don't really have the measurements of how big the holy place was compared to the Holy of Holies, which was the second part. But the holy place was furnished with a golden candlestick. It had an altar for incense, and it had a table for the showbread. The inner room, all right, was called the Holy of Holies. This was the sacred place that housed the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the general meaning of the tabernacle, I think, is pretty obvious to those that have been in church any amount of time. God was coming to live with his people. Isn't that interesting? They were going to wander through the wilderness, but they weren't going to wander alone. God was going to be with them every step of the way. Here's what he said to Moses, verse 8 of chapter 25, the book of Exodus, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This really was a fulfillment of the covenant promise in which God declared that he would be with his people and he would be their God. Can you think of a better way that God could show that he was with them than to pitch a tent right with them, be amongst them in the middle of their camp? If the Israelites ever wondered, what are we doing wandering around out here? Has God abandoned us? They could open up their tent and look towards the center of camp and see the tabernacle and be reminded that God was with them. In a very real sense, the tabernacle was the way that the children of Israel connected with God. It represented his presence at the very center of their community, the center of their life. And whenever they moved, God went with them. You know, the question that we need to ask when we study the tabernacle is simply this: how can we, in this day and age, connect with God? Do we need a tabernacle? Do we need to find some place that we should be building what God has said? No. Not in this day. Not in this age. We don't need a tabernacle. What does it take for us to get close to God? The Israelites met with God at the tabernacle. But how can we gain access to God? I know what you're thinking already. You know the answer. And I think most of you would be right. The answer is that he has come to live with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the purpose of his incarnation. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The word that John uses for dwelt in that passage is central to our whole understanding of the Exodus, of the tabernacle. That Greek word for tabernacle, that's what it is in verse 14. And it makes it really this direct connection between the tabernacle in Exodus and the dwelling of God there, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person as a human being. The Lord Jesus is the tabernacle of God. He dwelt, he tabernacled among us, the Bible says. God gave us his Son, even as he gave the children of Israel the tabernacle, so that he could come and live with us. But this time he didn't just pitch a tent. He took on our own flesh, and he lived among us. And of course, he died to pay for your sin and mine. And so the old tabernacle is a visual aid. Did you ever have those when you were in elementary school, visual aids? We had this old projector and a tape recorder. That is old, isn't it? I'm thinking way back all the way in fourth grade. They'd play the tape, and then every time that you're supposed to flip the slide, we didn't even have like the little button. You had to turn the knob right there. They'd beep. That was the most horrid noise. It kept waking me up. They dim the lights and you hear, beep, what? Okay, I'm awake, right? But it was a visual aid. Visual aids help. Object lessons help people remember what the lesson was all about. It was supposed to. And the tabernacle is a visual aid to show what kind of relationship that God wants to have with his people, a personable relationship. And really, the greater truth in that is that God wants to have a relationship with you this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's only Christ who can give us direct access to God. And the way to meet with God today is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We can't do it corporately or collectively. It has to be an individual choice for each and every one of us. But as God begins to describe this tabernacle, he starts with the furniture. I think that's interesting. And the first piece of furniture that God told Moses to build was the Ark of the Covenant. When we build things, we think about making sure it's all dried in. We want to make sure that rain can't get to it. We want to make sure that it's covered. Why didn't the Ark come first? Out of all the things that went inside the tabernacle, why begin with the Ark of the Covenant? Why start with a piece of furniture rather than with the tent itself? Well, the answer is pretty simple. The Ark of the Covenant is the most important object that God's going to describe. It was the exact place where God descended to dwell with his people. And that, of course, is the purpose of the entire structure, right? The very center of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was located in the Holy of Holies, the innermost tent of the tabernacle. And by starting with the Ark, God is working from the inside out. That's how God always works. That's how God wants to work in your life. You see, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not about the outward changes. Those will come, but it always must start on the inside and work its way out. You can never start from the outside and land in the heart to make the changes in order to go to heaven. You've got to be given a new heart. He was putting first things first. And so he begins with the very place where he's going to dwell. God not only told Moses what to build, he also told him how to build it. He gives all these technical specifications for assembling the ark. You know, as we walk through Exodus together, we come to a place where almost half the book is solely about the tabernacle. And we've seen some exciting things, and God has done some amazing things, and it almost seems to me, why didn't he call this like wilderness wanderings instead of including it in the Exodus? Nearly half the book is consumed with explaining to us the technical details about the ark. And not only that, he's going to tell Moses once, and later on we're going to see almost an exact duplicate later on. But it's in the Exodus, because the purpose of leaving Egypt wasn't just freedom from Egypt. It was the freedom to worship God. And he is going to tell us the parameters in which it was going to be acceptable for mankind to come to him. God had the right back then to determine how man could come to him, and he has determined today he still has that right. Will you look at verse 10 through 15 with me? It says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." And so the Ark of the Covenant is just a plain wooden box that measured about 2.5 feet by 1.5, or excuse me, not 2.5 feet, 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits. A cubit was the general unit of measurement from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And so it could be anywhere from maybe 15 to 20 inches, depending on how tall the person was. And so oftentimes we just take that in our English standard as 1.5 feet. That's just kind of the average that we use. And so it was the ark was just about 15 and 20 inches, or about 1.5 feet, or excuse me, I was reading my explanation of the cubit. And so the ark was an ordinary rectangular box. It's a little smaller than 4 feet by 3 feet. It's not very big. Don't we think of grandeur and the enormity? No, the enormity is on the meaning, not on the objects. And so the ark's basic design was simple, but it had some incredible materials and ornamentation that is used. There was molding around the top, and the whole thing was covered with gold and just beautiful. If you like gold, I'm just saying. And so probably they were thick golden plates that were nailed into place. And you can see that in the Egyptian culture. And they probably took those same things that they learned being in Egypt in order to really worship the true God. I think that's interesting. At the bottom of the ark, there were 4 feet. This is the idea that's conveyed by the word corners here. These feet would prevent it from being set down on the ground. And then the gold rings were fastened to these feet, 2 on each side of the ark. And then these rings had these poles that were slid through it, that the whenever the Israelites were on the move, the priests would lift these poles and they would carry that ark. It would be borne by those staves that were on or slid through. Now, according to Exodus 25, verse 15, we're not going to read that, but the poles were to never be removed. Now, that seems like a minor detail. But like every other detail surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, it's important. God isn't just speaking to fill pages of Scripture. He's telling us something about Himself. Now, some of the other furnishings had carrying poles, but only the poles for the ark were to never be removed. They were permanent. And the reason was very simple. To touch the ark was to die. That you would just fall over dead. Because the ark represented the very holy presence of God. It was sacred. Now, that's because it's not some magic box that you could rub and make a genie appear. Not at all. But because it was the place where the very God of the universe inhabited. That is His holiness. And so, in order to teach His people to reverence His holy name, to reverence this place of His earthly presence, He said, don't touch it. Leave these poles there. Isn't it interesting? You ever feel like God treats us like 3-year-olds? Don't touch it. Don't do it. I think we're thick sometimes because we think, do you remember when your children were testing boundaries? They didn't want to touch something, just touch it. They just kind of brush against it. Did you notice that? What are you going to do about that? They're always pushing. We're the same way. God says, don't do this. And instead of saying, listen, I'm going to stay as far away from this as I can and be safe. We brush right up against it to see how close we can get without breaking God's holiness. Well, what are you going to do about that? You know, when we think about how serious God was about these regulations, we can think about the story of Uzzah. He's a man who touched the ark. You remember, King David had decided to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. How should they have carried it? He should have sent the priest down there and borne it by the staves. But, hey, you know what? We're just going to put it on a new ox cart. That's a long walk. It's going to be heavy. And we'll just do it our way. In 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7, talks about that trip. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzziah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, it seemed like he did a good thing, didn't it? The ark was about to fall, and he said, oh, listen, I don't want the ark to fall. And he put out his hand, and or maybe both hands, and he said, oh, don't, you know, and the oxen were shaking it. And God struck him dead. He said, that's not fair. No, the error was long before it was ever shaken by the ox carts. It should have been being borne by the priest. And now we're put in a position where somebody thinks that the rules don't apply to them because they're doing something for God. No, my friends, we cannot go outside of God's expectation and the boundaries of Scripture thinking that what we're doing is beneficial when God has clearly said, no, thou shalt not. We're shocked by the story of Uzzah's sudden death, but we shouldn't be because it shows how holy the ark was. But it's really not about the holiness of the ark, is it? It's about the holiness of the character of God. And it teaches us not only that God is holy, but it tells us not to trifle with his holiness. I read about this crazy mix-up. I think it was in 2004. At the Raleigh-Durham, it was at Duke University Hospital. And what had happened was they were doing some maintenance on the elevators, and the maintenance guys, this is how maintenance guys are, they're looking for the thing closest to them to be able to put the hydraulic fluid in. They don't want to go all the way back to the truck probably, or they just realize maybe this is an emergency flush of the system. And so they found these detergent bottles, these industrial detergent bottles in the hospital, and they completely emptied the contents of the hydraulic hydraulics from the elevator into these detergents. And they put them to the side and they finished their work with the elevators and they left. And somebody saw these detergent bottles around and they said, well, what are these sitting around for? We need to get these down to the sanitation department so that they can be used to sanitize all of the operating equipment. And they were sent down, and so the equipment for some 3,800 different surgeries, the detergent used was not detergent at all. It was hydraulic oil. And you think, how in the world could that happen in 2004? That's crazy. Because there's a carelessness. There's a misunderstanding. And I'll tell you, there's a misunderstanding of God's holiness. And we think, well, we can just do what we want to do, and God will understand. And rather than living a life that is pleasing to God, in a sense, we are trying to cleanse our life with hydraulic fluid and say, God, this has to be acceptable to you. No, that's not good. That's not right. A person who is careless about the holiness of God is like someone who doesn't care what they're sanitizing operating instruments with. See, everything associated with God is holy. His name, his word, his work. There's nothing about God that is not holy. And we have to be very careful not to treat such holy things vainly or carelessly. We should honor his name. We should listen and obey his word. We should reverence his working in our lives. We should remember that as a New Testament believer, we are called to be holy, even as He is holy. And the only way to be that way is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, Paul's primarily talking about sexual immorality, and it violates the sanctity of a person's body and really God's spirit within us. But that principle really applies to any sin that we commit with our body. God wants you to be holy. That idea of your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 carries with it the idea of the Holy of Holies. The same thing that we're talking about in the tabernacle is now the indwelling place of God in every believer. And to use your body for any sinful purpose is to desecrate God's holy presence within us. Christians today, even Christians today, devalue the need for personal holiness. I was reading a story about India. And I read that there are more than 2.5 billion rats in India. So why were you reading about rats in India? Well, let me tell you. Rats in India are considered holy. The Hindu mythology holds that they are divine mounts of prosperity. When I think about I'll finish my illustration in just a second, but when I think about the deception of Satan blinding the eyes of humanity, I think there could be some place in the world that people worship rats. That just is the depravity of the human mind. But there's a place in the West Indian desert in the state of Rajasthan, and it's an ancient temple, Deshnuk. And this temple is dedicated to rats. Not only do these holy rats of Deshnuk get fed and taken care of, I mean, they've got a good deal going on there. But they bring in money to the temple coffers. Any pilgrim who happens to accidentally trample a rat to death has to pay a fine. And what's the fine? The gift of a golden statue of the dead rodent. And it costs the rupee equivalent of about $300 or $400. Now, how is it that a nation can lift a rat up to a place of holiness, but yet Christians who have the indwelling Spirit of God have the spirit of rebellion and says, God can't tell me what to do or how to live my life? Do you see the disparity in that? How is it that Christians say, you can't tell me how to live my life? But yet God has exactly that right to tell us exactly how we can come to Him. We're going to look at so much more of the temple in the coming days. But this morning, the first question I have is, have you been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? That is the way that God has determined that mankind must come to Him in our day and age. We don't have and we don't need the tabernacle, but we must have the tabernacle of God in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, young person, old person, and everybody in between, what does personal holiness look like in your life? Are you cavalier about it? God will understand. Well, I'll get it right with Him later. I'll just live my life and I'll go to church. But God can't tell me how to live my life. Well, He has expectations for each and every one of us. Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to surrender yourself and say, God, whatever you want for me is what I want for me. Well, personal holiness may not be in fashion, but God has not wavered in his expectations for his people. It's interesting, as we start the study of the tabernacle, how that the first thing that we see is God's holiness. That's what he wants us to know about him. That's the first thing that he wants us to know about him. And I would dare say it's the most important thing that we can know about our God, is that he is holy. The longer I'm a Christian, I don't think I've always appreciated God's holiness. But the longer you're a Christian, the more you mature, the more you realize, and I hope are thankful for, the holiness of God. Oh, we fall so far short of that perfection and that holiness, that without him, we could not, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we could not even know him. Thank God for his Son, and then live in a way that is pleasing to him.